Trust in the Lord with all your heart, not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall defend your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. For the grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Before we get started this evening, we need to make sure that we are in right relationship with the Lord. We need to recognize that we, as believers, as Christians, we sin. We sin a lot more than we think we do. And so it's always necessary for us to keep short accounts and to confess sin if necessary. Sin is a barrier to our relationship with the Lord. When we are, before we were believers, we were spiritually dead. When we are believers, sin does not take away our salvation. It does not make us spiritually dead, but it does separate us in terms of our spiritual function from God. We're no longer walking by the Spirit. We're walking according to the flesh. And so we need to confess sin. So we'll have a few moments of silent prayer so that you have the opportunity to confess sin if necessary. Then I will open in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this time that we have together to come together to study your word, whether it is physically face-to-face or through the internet. Father, we pray for our nation during this time that you would give wisdom to doctors, give wisdom to those who have influence to properly understand the extent of this virus and the problem and what must be done in order to address it, and also, and most importantly, to address the economy. Father, we pray for wisdom for our president. We pray for those around him who can advise him accurately and objectively. And Father, we pray that on the part of all who are leading, the humility to admit that they are wrong and to continue to learn and study and make right decisions. Father, we pray for us as believers that we might stand fast and stand firm, trusting in you, and that we will not be overwhelmed in any way by the circumstances of this quarantine and the stay-at-home orders, that we know we grow restless, we know we grow impatient, we seem to be locked down and under house arrest, and it's worse in some states than in others. And Father, we just pray that we may learn to relax and understand the biblical principles of submission to authority, submission to leadership, even when we radically disagree with those leaders. And Father, now as we study your word, we pray that you might impress upon our souls the importance of understanding your grace and being oriented to your grace and not oriented to arrogance. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bibles with me to 2 Samuel chapter 16. 2 Samuel chapter 16. While you're turning in your Bibles, two quick announcements. One is that on Monday evenings now, Tampa Rete will be hosting a virtual Bible study. They are doing this, and then later in the summer, they're going to have a one-week online Bible study because they have had to cancel the camp for this summer due to the situation with the coronavirus. And so on Monday nights, until then and probably after that, they are hosting a Bible class for those who are available and interested, and I think since school's out, a lot of people are available right now. So if you want information on that, you can go to the Camper Rete website, and you can get the appropriate information. The second announcement is that here in the state of Texas, Governor Abbott is beginning to open up the state. Various businesses are going to begin slowly to reopen. And as part of that, because churches have never been closed, churches can then expand what they are what they are doing. For West Houston Bible Church, we want to take it slow and easy. I sent out an email today. If you did not get the email, you can go to the website. There should be an announcement posted on the website with the information. But we're going to go ahead and resume attendance. But we are encouraging all of those who are in the vulnerable age range and have certain health vulnerabilities, we're going to continue. We're not going to tell you to stay home. That's up to you, but we'll encourage you to stay home. We love you, and we want you to be around for a while and not get out where you can get infected with this virus and have serious health problems. So, but we won't start prep school or the nursery for another two or three weeks until we get into what the governor has called phase two. So we won't have the kitchen open, won't have coffee, won't have things like that, but everybody can begin to come back and be part of the church. We'll practice social distancing, things like that. That will begin this coming Sunday, the first Sunday in May. All right, we have been studying in 2 Samuel, and we're in the midst of five chapters that deal with the Absalom rebellion. Now, in my opinion, this is one of the darkest periods in history, and I haven't talked to too many people who really enjoy reading it or really enjoy studying it or are going through it. It is a difficult section, and I know I don't particularly care going through it, but God, the Holy Spirit, thought it was important for us. Obviously, He spent so much time talking about it. There are very few things that we see in Scripture where you have so much time and so many verses devoted to an episode of this nature. So that tells us that from the vantage point of God the Holy Spirit, this is important. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. And that includes all of the passages that we think are boring and that we think aren't that important, and that we just need to spend a little more time studying them and coming to understand them. Now, as we go through this section, I've broken it down. It's basically four parts. We see the Absalom fleeing. That's back in chapters 14, and then in 15 he returns and begins to foment a rebellion. He gets his conspiracy going. And any time we see people get involved in a conspiracy, it always involves arrogance, and it always involves a reaction ultimately to the authority of God. It is always hostility to God's plan and purpose whenever people get involved in some sort of conspiracy to overthrow a legitimate authority. Absalom then returns, foments that, and as a result of that, when he comes into Jerusalem, then David flees. And David flees. We're in the midst of that, going through this section down to chapter 16, verse 4. It will continue as we look at Absalom and then back and forth until we come to chapter 18, when we have the death of Absalom. And it's not until the latter part of chapter 19 that David returns to Jerusalem. So that just gives you a broad understanding. So it starts really in 14 with Absalom fleeing, but the conspiracy itself starts in 15 and goes through 19. Last time I said this is somewhat like any drama you've seen in a film or in a television show, where you see the scene shifts. A lot of times when people are reading the Bible, they get confused because they don't read it like a drama, especially the historical narratives. And there are scene shifts. Especially when you're looking at Hebrew narrative, there'll be a chapter sometimes like Genesis 1 that gives you a big, broad overview, and then the next chapter comes back and drills down into one particular day in the case of Genesis 2. And that's pretty standard in the way the Hebrews would tell a story. We don't have that here, but it's a long narrative. So Absalom begins the revolt in chapter 15, verses 1 through 13. And then David hears about this and flees Jerusalem. Now, we studied this in the previous lesson, which was actually back at the very beginning of February. And then we've had a number of interruptions, so we didn't get back to it until last week. So last time I gave a lot of review of this section. But David hears about it, and he flees Jerusalem. And this is the section we're still studying tonight, 15:14 through 16:14. And then we see at the same time Absalom is entering Jerusalem. This is mentioned in chapter 15, but then it is clearly stated when you get to chapter 16, verse 15. Meanwhile, that's an important word. Meanwhile, at the same time that David is fleeing and he has this episode with Ziba and then with Shimei, at that same time, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, come into Jerusalem. Now, think about this, because we look at this chapter, it's five chapters, and we think about this Absalom revolt, and just think in your head, how long do you think this Absalom revolt took? What's the timeline here? I don't think the timeline's very, very long. We have him down in Hebron, gathering his people together, and then when he heads north to Jerusalem, which is only about 15 miles, we think of Israel as being so big, but it's very, very small. So he's got to go 15 miles. That's like from where we are here in Houston over to approximately Meyerland Shopping Center over there around Beechnut and 610. That's about 15 miles. That's not very far. But in Israel, because you're going through the hill country of Judah, it seems like it's much further than that. And, of course, in modern times, you've got to go through a couple of checkpoints and things of that nature in between. But it's not that far. So it doesn't take Absalom and his men to get very far. And so when David hears about it, he starts gathering everybody together. They have to pack their bags very quickly and come out of Jerusalem, and they're leaving. And as Absalom is coming from the south, David is heading out along the Kidron Valley and heading north. And all of this is probably taking place within a day or two at the very most. And then we see all this episode down through chapter 16, I think, is all taking place within a day. And then probably the whole situation where Absalom is going to take over David's concubines, that probably takes another day or two. So by the time we get into the end of chapter 17, only three or four days at the most has transpired. And then we have David going down the descent here, because it's going down, it's ascent of Adumim if you're going up from Jericho up to Jerusalem. And if you're going down, it's 14 miles to the Jordan River, 14, 15 miles, and you're crossing the Jordan River. So that doesn't take David that long to get all of his people across the Jordan River. So this whole time span is pretty short. And then when Absalom gets his troops together, he has to gather them, and in chapter 17, verse 26, or going back to 24, David goes through Mahanaim, which is somewhere on the Cisjordan side, and he crosses over the Jordan, and all the men of Israel with him, and then Absalom is going to follow him, and then in verse 27, we see. Or in verse 26, rather, Absalom encamps in the land of Gilead. So by this time, they're gathering on the other side of the Jordan, and there's going to be a battle. Maybe a month goes by. I don't think this really transpires over a huge amount of time, a month or less, before David's going to be back in his palace in Jerusalem. So we see Absalom going into Jerusalem, 16:15 to 17:14. We see Hushai, remember him, he's David's friend. A couple of times it's mentioned that he's a friend of David. And he goes undercover as a mole in Absalom's administration. And then he is going to subvert Ahithophel, the very wise counselor who has gone over to Absalom, and every word we're told that he says is as if it's from the mouth of God. And so Hushai is going to subvert his wise counsel, and then he'll get word through the communication chain, through the sons of Zadok and Abiathar, he's going to inform David of what's going on. Then Absalom moves against David. That's from 2 Samuel 17, verses 24 through 26, which I just alluded to. And then David moves across the Jordan, starting in about verse 27, when he crosses over, and then he is resupplied down through 18:5, and then the battle's fought, and Absalom is killed, and that's through most of chapter 18, leading up to 19, and then the after effects of the revolt. What we see here in this scene shifting is a character analysis going on, a character comparison, because what we see here is first it's Absalom, then it's David, then it's Absalom, then it's David, then it's Absalom, then it's David. And when you see something like that going on in Scripture, the Holy Spirit wants us to pay attention to the contrast between David and Absalom. Remember that the Holy Spirit isn't just telling us history, he's giving us God's interpretation of that history. And so the focus here is ultimately on the spiritual lesson. And so there is something that is being illustrated here in terms of spiritual maturity on David's part, and in terms of arrogance and hostility toward God on Absalom's part. So we have a character study by way of contrast. And so what we see here is how Absalom is a case study in arrogance. And so on the left side, I developed this last Thursday night for our study in the spiritual skills, but it works very well here. I changed the title a little bit. You have those who are politicians and leaders, whether they're in business, whether they're in government, whatever area they may be in, sports, they may be in education, they're in every walk of life, and they focus and operate on pure human viewpoint solutions. And remember, human viewpoint is always based on arrogance and hostility toward God. Human viewpoint is really demonic viewpoint. Demonic viewpoint is described through the term cosmos, or the world system, in the New Testament. It is all the philosophies, all the religions, everything that is hostile and antagonistic to the Word of God. The Word of God represents one consistent viewpoint from Genesis to Revelation. There are 66 books written. The earliest book, I think, was Job, probably written about the time of Abraham, or Isaac, rather, early second millennium B.C. So we're talking about 18, 1900 B.C. And then the last one written is the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, written by John the Apostle, approximately 93 A.D. So that covers a period of 2,000 years. And over this period of 2,000 years, you had more than 40 different writers of Scripture, and they all speak from the same viewpoint. They talk about the most controversial issues that people have ever discussed in all of human history, everything from politics, law, romance, family, marriage, the purpose and meaning of life, things that people fight over, argue over all the time, and never agree on. And yet here you have these authors over a spread of 2,000 years who represent one consistent, non-contradictory approach to life. That is the divine viewpoint. And what we need to learn in our spiritual life and spiritual growth is God's viewpoint, that viewpoint of Scripture, so that we can think that way. And divine viewpoint is always based on grace and humility. And the other hand, human viewpoint is always based on arrogance. It's always based on the pride of man, the arrogance of man, which always leads to a fall. So the origin of human viewpoint is the sin nature. It actually, technically, would have originated with an angelic sin nature that developed in Satan when he fell, according to Isaiah chapter 12, Isaiah 14, 12 to 14, and also in Ezekiel 28, 12 to 19. That represents the fall of Satan, driven by his five I wills, which are, describe his arrogance. Satan thought he had a better way than God, and so Proverbs 14:12 comes along and says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. And so human beings often think they have a better way than God's way, and it always ends up in death. It will end up in eternal death if they don't accept God's grace solution at the cross, and it will end up in living a death-like existence if they reject the Word of God, even if they are believers. The divine solution is based on the Word of God, and Psalm 119:50 represents this. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your Word has given me life. And so we have to understand that the foundation for the divine viewpoint in life is on humility. It is on understanding the grace of God and making that the pattern, the blueprint, the framework for our thinking and for our lives. And so that's what we see when we come to the last of these tests that David faces, which is the test of Shimei, starting in 16:5. But what I want to cover before we get into that is a summary of what the Bible teaches about grace orientation. We talked about this some when we were doing a survey last Thursday and this coming Thursday on the spiritual skills, but grace orientation is really rather complex. Most people probably can't sit down and tell you what does it mean to orient your life to the grace of God. But this is comprised of several aspects and several elements, all of which are necessary in order to go forward in our spiritual life. And they all run counter to arrogance and self-absorption. So first of all, let's just get a definition of grace orientation. What does it mean? Grace means unearned favor or unmerited kindness. That's a basic understanding of grace. It's goodness. It's kindness to people, to one and all, and whether they deserve it or not. But the grace that we talk about in Scripture, one of the aspects we've recently learned in our study of Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, is that grace isn't just God's goodness to people. It is God's goodness to those who deserve just the opposite. It is that God gives us all of these blessings, all of these privileges. He gives us all of these benefits. And when we deserve the absolute worst, we deserve the most horrendous punishment. We deserve the greatest condemnation. We deserve nothing at all. Yet God has richly blessed us. That's what grace means. So grace is foundational to understanding love, because love for us is not what we think of, what you read about perhaps in some novels, what you may see on television shows or in films, or even what you might have experienced in life. The Bible talks about love in a very special way, and the example of God's love is seen in John 3:16, which says that God loved us in such a way that he gave his only son, his unique son, his monogenes, one of a kind son, the God-man, to enter into human history, to take on human flesh, and to go to the cross to die for us. And in that act of his death, he would become sin for us. He would become so identified legally with our sin that the Scripture describes it as he who knew no sin was made sin for us. Now, he wasn't made sinful, but he was made sin. And so that he took in his own body on the cross, Scripture says, he took our sin upon him and paid that sin penalty. That's the example of love. Romans 5:8 says the same kind of thing. But God demonstrates his love for us. So this gives us an example, a picture, a portrait of what love means, whether it's love for a friend, whether it's romantic love, whatever kind of love you're talking about, the example of what that should entail is from the cross. And so grace is the application of God's love to creatures who are not deserving of his love at all. And grace flows from the character of the one who loves. When we apply it to human beings, grace flows from the character of the one who loves and is not based on the actions, attitudes, or personality of the object. So when people treat us in a wrong way, or in a way that makes us angry, a way that offends us, a way that irritates us or insults us, rather than reacting and responding in anger and resentment, hostility, or vengeance, we are instead to return kindness to them. Now, that doesn't mean that we let them take advantage of us, but it means that we are not going to respond on the basis of our sin nature. We can see this also in God's plan and purpose. When God is going to have somebody who has taken advantage of him and disobeyed him and violated his word, God brings consequences into their life. And we talk about that as divine discipline or divine judgment. But it is still part of grace, because God is doing what is best for the object of his love. And sometimes what is best for the object of love is discipline in order to teach and to train. This is what we find with parents. And so grace, though, understanding grace and orienting ourselves to grace is crucial to advance in the spiritual life. Later on in the spiritual life, we develop our impersonal love for all mankind, where we're able to respond in forgiveness and love to those who don't deserve it. A person can't truly love if they're self-absorbed and dominated by arrogance. And today we have so many people who are so self-absorbed and arrogant, and that's one reason we have such a high divorce rate, is because two people who are self-absorbed cannot live together in a marriage and truly love each other, which means to be selfless, if they are selfish. And so this violates the whole principle of love, biblical love in marriage. So grace is a foundation. Now, the second thing we learn about grace is that grace is treated as a skill in Scripture. For example, you have passages like 2 Timothy 2:1, where Timothy says, Paul says to Timothy, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Now, isn't that an odd way to talk about grace? I remember when I was in my first year at seminary, and I was at some social gathering of other students, and seminary students always like to talk about the things that they've come up with and some insight, and you often find a certain amount of academic arrogance. But it's part of that growth process and the learning process. And so this guy was talking about grace, and he said, you know, grace is a weird thing to try to define, because some places it's an action, some places it's a thought, some places it's a power, and it's all three. And he made a good point, but where he was going with it was out of bounds. But anyway, that's what you see here, is we're to be strong in grace. When we have a gracious mentality, that gives us a certain power and ability in life. It takes grace orientation to deal with the tests that come from people. When people disappoint us, when people make us angry, when people do things that hurt us and that cause an emotional response in us that is sinful, we have to be able to rise above it. And so that only comes when we are grace-oriented. And we need to develop that blueprint in our soul where we're going to respond as Christ responded. And that is exemplified on the cross when he says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." This doesn't mean that they're getting off scot-free. It is that he is doing something that has universal significance in paying for the sins of everyone, and their role in this, as horrible as it was, was one that they did not have any idea about. They had no comprehension of what they were doing. Was it wrong? Yes. Did it violate Roman law and Jewish law? Yes, it did. And so Christ says, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. That is grace, and we have to learn to adopt that mentality. Otherwise, we let people's actions, their sinful actions towards us, their hostility, their disloyalty to us, all of those things dictate our mental attitude. And then you basically become a slave to somebody else when they have done things to you and you spend time thinking about it and how you're going to respond, how you're going to react. You've suddenly said, you're going to control my time and my energy and my life for however long you let that happen. So we have to learn to use grace to get beyond that. That means it's a skill. It's something we have to practice, something we have to develop, is that grace orientation. We see it again in 2 Peter 3:18. But grow, that's a command, in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think this is an instrumental use of the preposition here, that we grow by means of grace. So we have to learn about grace. We have to think about grace. We have to meditate on grace. We have to think about how grace applies to the different decisions that we make in life. And are we following a grace blueprint? Are we aligning our lives, our thinking, to understanding the grace of God and implementing it in all of these different areas? Skills take time to develop. They take practice. It's not always easy. Whether you're talking about something, let's say you're talking about dance, you're talking about something that is artistic, something is beautiful, but when you go to a ballet or you go to some other kind of dance performance and you watch something beautiful, you watch ice dancing at the Olympics, that didn't just happen overnight. That took thousands, tens of thousands of hours of practice through years and years and years of getting up early, of following certain regimens, of discipline, diet, exercise, all kinds of things, in order to achieve that perfection. And so that's what it is for us as believers. We have to practice in all the little ways and all the little problems and conflicts we have in life. We have to practice grace orientation just like we do practicing confession. Some of you are really good at practicing confession, but you don't get so good after you go past that. Claiming promises, memorizing promises, it's just practice, practice, practice in order to develop those skills. And I used to have a friend years ago would say, well, practice doesn't make perfect. Perfect practice makes perfect. So we have to practice it as the scripture says and understand it and do it again and again and again. Do we fail a lot? You bet we do. Every one of us, over and over and over again, just like any athlete, has failed again and again and again, many, many times. Just, I don't remember the numbers now, but it's amazing. I used to hear this from a sales manager, how many times Babe Ruth struck out. He was a home run king, but he struck out thousands and thousands of times. And that's what happens in the growth process. To become good at something, then we have to learn from mistakes and learn from failures. So notice also in this verse the connection between grace and knowledge. And that's one of the things we're going to see in this study of grace, is that grace involves teachability. You have to learn things as well in the process. That's part of grace orientation. So we're to grow by means of the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then a third point, one that we saw last Thursday night, is that grace orientation builds on the faith rest drill, and it's then essential for the next building block, which is doctrinal orientation. Now, for a long time, you may wonder, well, what's the connection between the two? Well, grace orientation involves teachability. To get to doctrinal orientation, or orienting our thinking to what the Bible teaches, we have to have teachability first. You have to have that humility, authority, orientation to learn the Word of God, to apply the Word of God. So grace orientation has to precede doctrinal orientation, because without teachability from grace orientation, you're not going to learn a whole lot. So grace orientation builds on the faith rest drill. Faith rest drill is where we take the promises of God and we rest on them. So when the promises of God teach about learning and studying and not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind, then we just believe it and we have to act on it. That's the faith rest drill. Then we develop, as we go along, our grace orientation, and then we develop an orientation to what the Bible teaches. Now, all of this transpired in the life of David. To do this doesn't mean you don't fail. You can fail dramatically. You can fail incredibly. You can fail in ways that you're embarrassed about for the rest of your life, and that's what happened to David. But David began to learn about faith rest drill when he's out with the sheep. We don't know when David became a believer, but it was probably when he was fairly young. And he loved the Lord. He would read and memorize the scriptures that were available to him and the promises of God. And he loved to compose songs and lyrics. And he probably began to do that when he was young and when he was out with the sheep. And so he's meditating on God's word. He's learning about God. And so he's developing faith rest drill. Now, how do we know that? What's an episode that you can think of where we know that David was learning to trust God? When David got to the point where he had to face Goliath, and Saul came up and said, "You're just some kid. You're untrained. You're unskilled. You're not a warrior." Now, David, I think, was fairly developed adolescent at this time, probably 17, 18 years of age. And because of what he had done out with the sheep and everything, he's developed strength. And he says, "Well, I've never fought a soldier in combat, but whenever, and in the Hebrew, he's talking in a way that expresses something that characteristically happened, something that happened on it regularly. And that whenever the sheep were attacked by lions or bears, David says, I would go and I would grab the lion by his beard and I would take my rod, my staff, and I would kill them." He didn't have any other weapons than that. He's killing lions barehanded. He was tough. What gave him that mental toughness? It was the Word of God, and he learned to trust God in the performance of his daily responsibilities. And whatever your responsibilities are, maybe it's as a parent, a mother, a father, maybe it's your responsibilities as a teacher, maybe your responsibilities as a secretary, as an administrator, as the head of a company, as a doctor, dentist, whatever your field of life's work is, that is the area where you trust God in the midst of that situation and to handle all the circumstances, and that's what David did. So grace orientation is necessary to truly be successful in the spiritual life, and that spills over into every other area of life. Now, under the fourth point, thinking through what are the elements in grace orientation. David is exhibiting grace orientation in contrast to Absalom. Absalom is the poster child for arrogance. Anyone who's involved in rebellion against a king, a government, is a poster child for arrogance. And we're going to come to understand that a little more in just a little bit. Grace is first mentioned in Scripture in Genesis 6:8. The Hebrew word is hen. It's a rough chet, C-H-E-N, and it simply means favor, God's favor or kindness. And the first person to be stated as having been the recipient of God's grace, he's not. Clearly, Adam and Eve were recipients of God's grace, and many others, Methuselah and others, Enoch, were recipients of God's grace. But this is the first time it's specifically mentioned in Genesis 6:8, and it's after the description of the sons of God, which were the demons who took on human flesh and took human wives, and then they produced an offspring called the Nephilim, which were a half-man, half-angel sort of giant or monster or something that came along and the basis for all the various myths about gods coming down and taking wives or raping women, and their offspring were these ancient heroes like Hercules and others. And so this is the background. And so in Genesis 6:6, the two verses earlier, the response to this is that the Lord was sorry. That's a poor translation. It's an anthropopathism, which indicates that God is having a change of direction in terms of his plan for man, or what appears to be a change of direction from our perspective. And so it's translated the Lord, it repented the Lord. That was the old King James. The Lord was sorry. That's a bad translation. The Lord determines that he needs to take a course correction for the human race because they've been so evil, and he's grieved in his heart. And verse 7, so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast. I'll destroy humanity whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast. So apparently there were some aspects of whatever the sexual sin was that also affected the animal kingdom. We don't know exactly, that the scripture doesn't go into that at all, but God says, I'm not only going to destroy the human race, I'm going to destroy every mammal, and that's what beast means, mammal, creeping thing, birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I have made them. But, verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He's going to wipe out everybody except for Noah and his wife and their children. So grace then becomes exemplified many times in the Old Testament. But when we get into the New Testament, what we find is examples like what we've studied in Ephesians 2:8-9, that grace is an undeserved favor for those who deserve the absolute most extreme form of punishment. We also learn that grace is critical for spiritual growth, not just for salvation, but for spiritual growth as well. Grace orientation begins actually at salvation. That's when we learn that we can't impress God with our works, with our morality, with our personality, with our accomplishments, that God is perfectly righteous and holy and just, and that there's no way that we can do anything to make ourselves compatible with God's righteousness and justice. We are born, as Ephesians 2:1-2 states, alienated from the life of God. We're born spiritually dead. And so God has to provide a solution so that it is through his Son that he gives us life, makes us alive again. And so that is the thrust of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4, 5, and 6, that he makes us alive together in Christ. So then we come to the next element, that humility is the opposite of arrogance. Humility is one of those difficult words to define. You can state characteristics about humility, but it's very difficult to define a word. As a teacher, over the years, I've had fun trying to teach students, teach pastors how to define things. Because most people think, well, I can define something. What they do is they describe it. Describing something isn't defining something. There's a difference. You can describe love, but you can't define it. You can look a definition up in the Webster's dictionary, and it starts off an emotion. Wait a minute. The biblical view of love is not an emotion. So they fail completely. You can look up humility, and humility starts off by saying that it's the opposite of arrogance. It's defined by its opposite. In other words, that's just a description. You're not really defining humility per se. So we can talk about humility in terms of some of its characteristics. We can describe it, but we can't really give a positive sort of definition. And there's a variety of more abstract nouns that are like that. They're very difficult to define. We can only describe them. And humility usually starts off with the opposite. It's not arrogance. In Romans 12:3, Paul says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." That's the closest you get to a definition in Scripture. Don't be impressed with yourself. Don't think that you are the answer to every problem. Don't think that you are the best at everything. Think objectively about yourself. And that's the word that comes up in the next line, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one. And that word for soberly was a Greek word, sophrosune, which has to do with thinking in reality, thinking objectively about a situation. It doesn't mean sober in the sense of the absence of the influence of alcohol. It's the absence of things that distort reality, the absence of things that divorce you from reality. So thinking soberly is to think objectively, to think in terms of reality, to think in terms of how you are and not how you wish you were. So this is an aspect of what we mean by humility. It is also described in the Scripture by the concept of being obedient to authority. That's the next statement. Humility is often described as obedience to authority. And here we have an example in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians 2:8, now Philippians 2:8 is found in a section of Philippians. In the first four verses of Philippians 2, there's the challenge to be humble, okay, to not think more highly of yourself, as to be of one mind, to be of the same view, to work together. That's the command to humility. And then you have an illustration of humility in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, and where the example is Jesus Christ. And in verse 8 we read, that Christ, it's talking about Christ being found in appearance as a man, that is, he adds humanity to his deity. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. So humility is obedience to an authority. Now, what we learn from looking at other passages is even when that authority is not doing what you think they ought to do. Now, I'm not saying that authority is doing something wrong. There are certain situations when authority is wrong. They're disobedient to God's word, telling you to do something that's in violation of God's word. We're not talking about that. We're just talking about the fact that you're at work and you have a boss, and that boss wants you to do something, wants it done a certain way, and you think he is completely out of line and has no idea what he's talking about. And that can happen a lot. In the military, this probably happens a lot. Stories I've heard from second lieutenants who are just wet behind the ears, and they've just gotten their commission, and yes, they are in authority over a master sergeant or a first sergeant or a sergeant major. But usually the master sergeant, sergeant major's been in the Army for maybe 15 or 20 years, has a whole lot more experience than this fresh out of college, newly commissioned second lieutenant. And that second lieutenant better develop some humility very quickly and listen to his first sergeant, listen to the master sergeant, so that he can learn from them and do what they say. But a lot of times you'll find somebody who's young and they don't know what they're doing, and they are in authority, and they say, "I want you to do it a certain way," and you're under their authority, and so you have to go along with it, and you have to have the right attitude. Now, Jesus, of course, is under the authority of God, and he is going to be obedient to God, but he's also going to be obedient to the unjust rulers, the Romans and the Jews, both of which are unjustly punishing him. He committed no crime worthy of death. He committed no crime at all. He was absolutely sinless and absolutely perfect, but they hated him because of who he was. They hated him because of his challenge to the way the Pharisees taught what the scriptures meant, and so they were going to crucify him. And Jesus just could have spoken a word or thought a word, and a million angels would have wiped out all of those Pharisees and all of the Romans in less than a heartbeat. But he is obedient even to unjust authority to the point of death. And there's an important lesson there for what grace orientation is. It involves genuine humility. We have another example in the life of David. So we see David learning about grace when he is a young man. We see him learning about trusting God as a young man. After the episode with Goliath, he's brought to court to be an aide to Saul, but Saul then gets jealous of him, and David is constantly trying to protect himself, but he doesn't react to the authority of Saul. So his grace orientation is being tested. And then we get to two episodes in 1 Samuel. Now, you don't need to turn to 1 Samuel 24. I'll just summarize that. But go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 26. We'll spend a little time there as background to what we're doing in 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel 24:6. David is with his men, and he is in a cave in En-Gedi. Now, some of you have been with me in Israel. We've gone to En-Gedi. We've never walked up to what the traditional cave is, but there's a number of caves in that particular area. And so David and his men are hiding in a cave. And Saul has 3,000 choice men of Israel, and they're searching for David. So David and his men go back in. They hide back in a cave. Saul decides he needs to use the cave as his outhouse or restroom, and he goes back in there. And David cuts off a corner of Saul's robe. What's so interesting is that David gets just overwhelmed by how irresponsible that was. He just cutting, his intention was probably, I'm going to cut off this robe and just show Saul that I could have easily killed him. He was right there. I could have cut his throat as easily as cutting his robe. And yet what happens afterwards is that he becomes very upset about this. And in verse 5, we read, "Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe." Now, this is authority orientation. Authority orientation isn't just saying, okay, I'm going to do what you want me to do. Authority orientation is not even having a hint of disrespect, not even a suggestion of disrespect or grumbling or complaining. And David is convicted because he cuts off the corner of Saul's robe, and he feels so bad about that as a violation of authority orientation. It was an act of disrespect for the authority of Saul. Now, that's important for background of what we're seeing with the Absalom revolt. Absalom is rebelling against his father, the king, who, although he has personally sinned and he has been involved in some injustice when it comes to conspiring to have Uriah killed and the murder of Uriah, yet essentially David is the best king Israel ever had, so much better than Saul, and yet Absalom is going to lead this conspiracy and revolt against Saul. And so David, after he becomes convicted about cutting off the corner of Saul's robe, says to his men in verse 6, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master." What's this thing? It's not killing him. It's cutting off the corner of his robe. "Do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." This is authority orientation. God puts that person in authority over you. Then unless they're violating company policy, unless they're violating the law, unless there's some other objective violation, then we have to learn to submit to people. I never understood this, or I had a hard time understanding it when I was a teenager. I would hear people say, "You can't learn to be a good leader unless you first are a good follower." And what that meant was, if you don't learn authority orientation, you'll never learn to be a good leader and learn to exercise authority well. And that's exactly what's going on here. David understands that aspect of authority orientation. So David restrained his servants with these words. What did they want to do? They wanted to kill Saul. And he did not allow them to rise against Saul, and Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. Now turn over to chapter 26. In chapter 26, we have a second episode where David has the opportunity to take Saul's life. Saul is encamped in the wilderness of Ziph, and we look down in verse 3, and Saul is chasing David through the desert. David finds out where they're camped, and he comes to where Saul's encamped. He sees where Saul is sleeping, and he's going to sneak into the camp. And listen to what happens when we come to verse, well, I'll put verse 5 up here. That's the framework. "So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Avner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp with the people encamped all around him." Then, I didn't want to put the whole passage up here. "Then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, the brother of Joab." Where are we going to run into Abishai? Right here in this episode with Shimei in 2 Samuel 16. Because it's Abishai again who, when Shimei comes along and he is insulting David and he's throwing stones at all of the warriors and he's cursing David, it's this same Abishai that comes up and says, "David, just cut his head off. I got my sword here. I'll just take it off right here and we'll end it right here." This is the same individual. And he's always out of line, he's always in arrogance, and he always wants to use violence to solve the situation. So he's one of David's commanders, part of his mighty men. And David says, "Who's going to go down with me to Saul in the camp?" And Abishai volunteers. So they go down to the people at night, sneak into the camp, and Saul is sleeping there with his spear stuck in the ground by his head. And Abner and the people are all around him. And then Abishai says, "Look," you know, the voice of human viewpoint, "you can take him out. God's put him in your hand. Isn't this great? You've got his spear. He's right there. All you got to do is grab the spear and do it. What great rationalization." And yet David says to Absalom, don't destroy him. "For who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And so, again, we see David, grace orientation. He's oriented to authority. He's oriented to Saul as the authority. And he says in verse 11, "The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed." But then he said, "Okay, let's just take the jug by his jug of water and the spear, and then we'll go." And then later on, he's going to show Saul that he could have taken his life. Okay, so that's our understanding that grace orientation is understanding authority. Whether the authority is, in your opinion, right or wrong, it's orientation to that authority, all the way up the chain of command to the President of the United States. And we've had a number of presidents who personally we may not have much respect for, but as long as they're in the office of president, We have to show respect for the office of president. And we need to take that, I think, a lot more seriously than a lot of people do. In our country, we can be critical of those who are in authority, but we have to be careful how we are critical of those, because the scripture makes it very plain that we're not even supposed to curse a king, and we're not even supposed to revile a king. Now, those are the two different words. We'll see the passage eventually, but those are the two different words that are used in scripture for cursing that we have in the Abrahamic covenant, where it says, those who bless Israel, I'll bless. Those who curse Israel, I will curse. And as I've taught you many times, those who curse Israel, that is the word kalel, those who treat Israel with disrespect, those who revile. That's what the passage in Exodus says, that you shouldn't revile or curse a king. So you shouldn't treat a king with disrespect. You shouldn't revile, whether you like him or you don't like him, whether he's right or whether he's wrong. And you shouldn't curse him. That is a much stronger statement. So we have a lot of people who do this all the time, Christians, non-Christians, whoever the president's been, because we live in an antinomian society. Now, 40 years ago, we were coming out of a legalistic society, and so you would emphasize different things. But in an antinomian society, we live with Christians and non-Christians who no longer have a respect for authority. I've taught this for years. It's judges. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes. Ultimately, I'm going to do what I want to do the way I want to do it when I want to do it. And that is just flies in the face of Scripture. It's the tyranny of relativism that has come to play. Everybody's a god in their own eyes, and then that relativistic morality becomes the god of this age. So this is what we have to learn, is authority orientation, to respect those in the office, even if personally their behavior, their beliefs, their policies, their actions may not be worthy of respect. That applies to abusive husbands, abusive spouses. That applies to abusive children, to abusive bosses. And there are other ways that a believer is to handle. It's not to say that they get away with it. That's not the only other option. But we are not to treat them, we're not to lower ourselves to their level. We do not fight sin with sin. We fight sin with the Word of God, trusting in God, trusting in His Word. Now, another category that we see in grace is gratitude. Grace, the English word grace, comes from the Latin word for grace. The translation used in the Latin Bible for the Greek word charis is gratia. And we derive the English word gratitude from that same word. So somebody who is grace-oriented is grateful. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Ephesians 5:20 says, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I didn't take the time to go through and list the dozens and dozens of verses, we've gone over so many Psalms, where David expresses his thankfulness to God even in the midst of his calling out to God because of the crisis that he is in. Grace orientation necessitates gratitude. Gratitude to God that no matter how bad it might be, that God is in control and we are to be thankful for God for all that he has given us. Gratitude then leads to teachability and growth. 2 Peter 3:18, we have to grow by means of the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're constantly growing. We're constantly learning. We better not ever reach a point in our age range where we get older and say, well, I'm just tired of learning. We're going to be learning for eternity. That's just your sin nature talking. We need to be studying the Bible more and more and more as we get older, because we're going to get a test real soon when either the rapture comes or we die and we're face to face with the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. We have to have teachability. That's part of humility, learning, responding to correction, hearing that yes, we've done this wrong or we've done that wrong, and the Word of God is going to stomp on our toes. That's called reproving, and correction is going to tell us how to straighten it out. The fifth element is that we must learn God's grace is sufficient in every situation, that no matter what the difficulty is, God is going to supply what we need freely and abundantly. And 2 Corinthians 12 is the well-known episode where Paul has some sort of problem which he identifies as a thorn in the flesh, but he also defines it as an angelos, an angel of Satan. So there's something demonic happening behind it. A few verses after 12:9 seems to indicate that this is the hostile reaction that he gets. He's the most brilliant man in the world with the most incredible testimony in all of history, the most brilliant theological mind in history, and yet people are rejecting him over and over and over again. They're stoning him. They're arresting him. He's being washed overboard as he's on shipboard, and all these things that happen. Put into prison, put into jail, thrown into the Colosseum with lions, not the Colosseum in Rome, but others along the way. We aren't given the details. And when he prays that God would just take this demon out, you know, quit letting this guy bother me all the time. I've got more important work to do. God says, I'm not going to do it. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul learns from that lesson that therefore I would rather boast in my weaknesses and that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So we're going to stop here because this is an analysis of what we mean. We say David is humble. David has learned his lesson. He's grace-oriented in the way he's going to respond to Shimei. And then we see the contrast. Shimei is arrogant. Absalom is arrogant. And we're going to come back and talk about that next week on Tuesday night. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We know all of us are convicted over the fact that we're so proud. We are full of pride. We're full of arrogance. And yet we know that you have loved us despite all of that because of your objectivity, and you have given us not only salvation, but you are working in our lives through God the Holy Spirit and through your word to challenge us, to transform us, and to knock off those rough edges of that self-absorbed arrogance and to work at conforming us to the character of Christ, to demonstrate humility, to demonstrate love, to demonstrate grace to those around us. Now, Father, we pray that you would challenge us with what we have studied, that you would help us to see objectively into the areas of pride in our own lives, that we may use your word and the Holy Spirit to deal with these issues. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.